On Sunday mornings, we're reading through Matthew's Gospel. We're still in chapter 1. Last week, we were looking at the verses from verse 18 to verse 25. In those verses, Matthew tells us how the birth of Jesus Christ took place. I know I've said it lots of times before, but just to remind you again, when we call Jesus Christ, we're not giving his surname. The word Christ is his title. It's a Greek word meaning the Anointed One. In Old Testament times, every king who reigned over God's people in Jerusalem was anointed with oil. So each king was an anointed one. But the prophet said that one day the ultimate king would come, the perfect king. He would be descended from King David. He would be the heir of the dynasty of David. He would be anointed with God's Spirit. And he would reign over all the world. He would reign forever. His kingdom would never end. He would be the Anointed One. In Hebrew, the language that the Jewish people spoke, he would be HaMashiach, the Messiah. In Greek, it would be Ho Christos, the Christ. Well, in the very first verse of this book, chapter 1, verse 1, Matthew tells us that Jesus is the Christ. In chapter 1, verse 16, he tells us the number In verse 17, he tells us that the number of generations from Abraham through to David to the Christ is 14 plus 14 plus 14. And now in chapter 1, verse 18, he tells us how the birth of Jesus Christ took place. A woman called Mary was betrothed to a man called Joseph. Who was Joseph? Well, Matthew's shown us in verses 2 to 16 that Joseph was descended in a direct line from King David. Joseph was the heir, the rightful heir, to David's kingdom. So Mary was engaged to be married to the man who was the rightful heir to the throne of David. But what happened? Well, before the marriage was completed or consummated, before Joseph and Mary had had any marital relations, she was found to be pregnant. And Matthew tells us how that had come about. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. The child she was carrying was her child. The child was truly human. It was from one of her ova. But it had no biological father. The Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, had done a unique creative work. He had quickened that new life in her womb. Well, understandably, Joseph was shocked. He was bewildered. He was frightened. Any man who finds that his fiancée is pregnant, who knows that the child isn't his, is likely to be heartbroken in that situation. But if she tells him that she is still a virgin, then he'll not only be heartbroken, he'll be bewildered. especially if she's always seemed to be a godly, faithful, truthful person, if she's always been worthy of trust, what is he to believe? If he marries Mary and she bears this child, then that makes the child legally his. And the majority of people will assume that it is his. They'll assume that Joseph couldn't wait, that he fathered this child before the girl's parents or guardians had given Mary over to his care. In that society, that would bring great shame on his head. But if he doesn't marry her, then everyone will assume that she had been unfaithful with another man while she was engaged to Joseph. That would be counted as adultery in that society, and that would bring great shame on her head. In the end, he resolves that he will bring the engagement to an end. Again, in that society, that meant breaking a legal contract. It amounted to divorce. But he resolved he would do it quietly, with as little publicity as possible. He wanted as far as possible to minimize the disgrace for Mary. Maybe at the back of his mind he even thought that, what if she's telling the truth? How unjust it would be if I were to cast her off. He was both a just and a merciful man. As I said, any man would be shocked and hurt if he discovered his fiancée was pregnant in those circumstances. He'd also be daunted by the prospect of having to take on responsibility for another man's child, treating it as his own, covering up the fact that he hadn't fathered it. And remember, this is the key thing, that Joseph was the heir of the old royal line, the line going back to David. He knew that one day the Messiah had to come from that line. Well, in those circumstances, to bring another man's child into the family as his own firstborn, that would be such a serious matter. Could it be right to confuse the line of inheritance in that way? You can imagine all the conflicting thoughts that go round in Joseph's head in this crisis. As I say, he made his decision. I have to divorce her. We're told that in verse 19. But he's obviously not easy about it. In verse 20, we're told he's still considering these things, going over them again and again in his mind. And then he has a dream. An angel of the Lord appears to him in his dream. This is what the angel says: Joseph, son of David, do not fear, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means the Lord Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins. And Matthew adds, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Well, when Joseph awoke from the dream, he knew that God had spoken to him through the angel. So he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not. In other words, he didn't sleep with her until she had given birth to a son. And he called the child Jesus. So, Matthew makes it very clear. Mary was still a virgin when she conceived the Lord Jesus. Indeed, Mary was still a virgin when Jesus was born. Joseph, we're told, did not sleep with her until after the child was born. Let me just add, Matthew's words imply very clearly that Joseph did sleep with her after the birth of the child. They had normal marital relations in due time. Why do I emphasize that? I emphasize it because the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary was a perpetual virgin, that she and Joseph never had normal marital relations. But Matthew makes it very clear that it wasn't like that. Joseph, we're told, knew her not until she had given birth to a son. The fact is, it would have been a very strange and abnormal marriage if Joseph and Mary had never made love in all the years that followed, if they'd never known one another. Right back at creation, it was laid down that a man and his wife should cleave to one another and become one flesh. A marriage which doesn't involve that cleaving together isn't a marriage in the full sense. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 lays it down as a definite command from the Lord. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. If Joseph and Mary had abstained from normal marital relations for the rest of their lives, that wouldn't have been a mark of saintly living. It would have been sinful disobedience to God's word. This isn't the time to ask the question why the Roman Catholic Church invented the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, despite what the Bible clearly says here. Suffice it to say that it's linked with a completely unchristian and dangerous view of the body, of singleness, of marriage, of what it means to be spiritual. They suggest that it would have been unspiritual for Joseph and Mary to fulfill their normal marital relations. But let's get back to the key truth that we're thinking about. The fact that Mary was a virgin when her son, the Lord Jesus, was conceived and born. Now, the question I want us to think about is this. Why was it necessary that it should be like that? Clearly, the coming of God's Son into the world was in itself an utterly mysterious, supernatural thing. But why did it have to happen in this way? Let's just be clear about what we're saying. We start with the doctrine of the Trinity. The truth that within the one being of God, there are three persons, three centers of consciousness, three selves, bound together in perfect, unbroken unity. There are not three gods. There is one God. But within the one being of God, there are these three persons relating to one another in perfect love and unity. And this has always been so from all eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have been one in relationship with each other. Now, what the Bible teaches is that at a particular moment in time, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, took human nature. In other words, he continued to be fully God, but in addition, he became truly human. As John puts it in his book, the Word, which is his way of describing the eternal Son of God, the Word became flesh. And he did so in the womb of the Virgin Mary. You had a tiny, unfertilized ovum produced by Mary's body, a human egg. Naturally speaking, by all biological norms, that ovum could never have started developing into a human child. Normally it has to be fertilized by male seed for that to happen. And yet it did begin to develop, because God, by his Holy Spirit, did a miraculous work. It began to divide, to form a zygote, and then to divide further to form a blastoma, to develop further into an embryo, which grew and grew. A human child was taking shape in Mary, but a child with no father. And this is the bit that we can't even describe, let alone explain. That child was the eternal Son of God. God the Son had become one with that new human life. Not half human and half divine, but fully God and fully human. I can't remember, I don't think we sang this year at Christmas Charles Wesley's great hymn about the conception of the Lord Jesus. Let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree, to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity, our God, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. How could God, the infinite God, become a human embryo, developing from a human ovum? Charles Wesley says it's incomprehensible. It's utterly beyond explanation or understanding. And he's right. We're not trying to explain it here this morning, are we? But the question we're asking is this. Why did Jesus' mother have to be a virgin? If the whole work is miraculous, supernatural, would it have been harder for God to make use of a fertilized egg rather than an unfertilized one? Would that have been a greater miracle? Why was it so important that Jesus, the Son of God, should have no human father, but that he could have a human mother? Let's say first that it was not because there is anything sinful about the act by which a man fathers a child. There is nothing wrong or impure about a man and his wife making love to one another. You know, there have been writers who have said that intercourse is always sinful because it always involves desire. what they would call lust. So they say, well, if Jesus had been conceived in the normal way by Joseph and Mary together, he would have been conceived through an act of sin on their part. But as I've already shown you, the Bible never suggests that at all. According to the Bible, the Lord from the beginning ordained that a man should cleave to his wife and they should be one flesh. He commands it. He approves it. Yes, it's true that the desire that a man has for his wife can be perverted. It can be distorted, just like the desire that someone has for food. The desire for food can be turned into greed or gluttony or become a selfish thing, can't it? But in itself, there's nothing sinful about a man eating. And likewise, there's nothing sinful about a man desiring his wife and coming together with her and conceiving children with her. The writer to the Hebrews says, "And let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." That's Hebrews 13 verse 4. He doesn't say the marriage bed is always defiling. There'd have been nothing sinful if Mary and Joseph had got married as planned, and if they had conceived their first child together. So why was it necessary that the Lord Jesus was born without a human father? I think there are two reasons at least. The first is this. The conception and birth of the Lord Jesus was the beginning, the first step in God putting into action his great plan to save his people. This is all about God acting to save. Remember, that's what the name of Jesus meant. He, the Lord, Yahweh, shall save his people from their sins. This was God breaking into the world to rescue lost, guilty human beings. And it was vital that in this great saving work, all the initiative, all the action must come from God's side, and it must be seen to come from his side. The Saviour's birth had to be the result of God taking the initiative unilaterally, sovereignly. Just think, if the Saviour had had a human father, if he'd been born in the normal way, By a man coming together with his wife, what could that man have said? Well, the Saviour of the world was born by my action, by my initiative. I brought it about. I decided the time when he would be conceived. I approached my wife. I acted to bring this great event about. I played a vital part. But no, it couldn't be like that. When it comes to the great work of salvation, fallen human beings are not allowed to think that they have brought it about in any way. Mary, from her side, didn't bring it about, did she? She was simply told that she would bear a child. It wasn't her plan. It wasn't her decision. It wasn't her timing. She was completely passive in this. She took no action to make it happen. We're told in Luke's Gospel, an angel came to Mary, and this is what the angel said to her: "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you." There's nothing she had to do. God had planned it. God would overshadow her. And she simply says, "Well, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. On Mary's side, there was nothing that she had to do. And on Joseph's side, there was nothing he was allowed to do. When the angel appeared to him in his dream, it was to tell him that the baby who was to be the Messiah, the Lord, the Saviour, had already been conceived. Joseph would never be able to say, I set the plan of salvation into motion. It was by my will, my action, that the Messiah was conceived and born. He had to accept that God had done this unilaterally. It was sheer miracle. It was God sovereignly carrying through his great plan of salvation. Paul says in Galatians, when the time was fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. It had to be God's work alone, done in God's time, without human intervention or planning at all. The work of salvation is God's work alone. Human beings see it, they receive it, they accept it, but they cannot bring it about. They cannot contribute to it. That's true for the great works of salvation, on the grand scale, the coming of the Saviour, the atonement, the resurrection, the ascension, the enthronement of Jesus, the pouring out of the Spirit. They're all God's work alone, aren't they? And it's equally true, I should say, for the work of salvation that God does when he saves an individual, when he saves one of his elect. When God regenerated you, it was unilateral. If you're a believer today, it wasn't that you decided that you were going to be awakened to God. It took a dead person, a person whose heart was stone, and unilaterally he breathed life into that dead soul. Listen to these words from John's Gospel. This is about the Lord Jesus and how he came into the world. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a man, but of God. So John talks about believers. He talks about those who received the Lord Jesus, who believed in his name. He says they became children of God. He says they've had a new birth into God's family. But how did it happen? He says not of blood. It wasn't due to their descent, their ancestry. Nor of the will of the flesh. It wasn't due to any natural initiative from their side. It wasn't anything that arose out of their own natural inclinations. Nor, he says, of the will of a man. It wasn't that a man decided he was going to have a believing child and fathered them. No, he says, it was all of God. Salvation is of the Lord. No man can bring it about. That's true for us as individuals whom God saves, and it was true for our Saviour as well. He was born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of a man. He was born of God's will and action alone. There have been, in the pages of history, there have been great men, great emperors, great kings, great tyrants, who've decided that they will father a son who will become the greatest figure in history and who'll bring in a golden age for the world. But all their attempts have failed. Maybe they never have a son. Maybe their son is a sad disappointment. Or maybe they do have a son and he does become famous for a time, but he never achieves what they dream he'll achieve. There has only ever been one child born into this world to be the Saviour, to rescue the world. And his birth came about not by any human planning, not by any human initiative, not by any human action, not even by a man deciding that he was going to father a child on his wife. The child who was born to be the Messiah was born by God's mercy, God's power, God's initiative alone. And then the second reason why the Lord Jesus had to be born of a virgin. He had to be born in that way to break the chain of inherited guilt. The guilt that we have inherited from our father Adam. The Bible clearly teaches that when Adam sinned against God, when he rebelled, he became guilty. He was sentenced to death, eternal death. He was cursed. But that guilt, that death sentence, that curse wasn't just for himself. It would be inherited by the children whom he fathered, and by his grandchildren, and his great-grandchildren, through all generations. Listen to Paul's words. I've lifted them out of Romans chapter 5. Paul writes, verse 12, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Verse 15, many died through one man's trespass. Verse 16, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation on all. Verse 17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Verse 19, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Do you see, in all those verses, Paul is talking about Adam. He's the one man from whom we're all descended. And it was through him that death came to the whole human race. He was just one man, and yet his trespass, his great act of disobedience, brought death to many, many people. Death reigned as a result of that one man's crime. His trespass, says Paul, brought condemnation on us all. We were condemned because of our unity with Adam. We inherit his condemnation. Paul says we were all made sinners through him. That's our natural inheritance. Guilt, judgment, condemnation, death come to us from Adam, the father and head of the human race. Now notice that Paul talks about the one man. He doesn't say we inherit guilt and condemnation from Eve, or from Adam and Eve. Yes, Eve was the first to sin. She first took the fruit and gave it to Adam, but she was not the head of the human race. Adam, the man, he was the head of the human family. And it was Adam's sin that made his children guilty. And then it was through his sons that guilt was passed to the next generation. And through their sons, the chain continued. Yes, all human beings, male and female alike, are fallen, sinful, corrupted, guilty. But how is that guilt inherited? We inherit it, each of us, from our father, going right back to Adam. I can't talk this morning about why that's so. Why God has ordained that the inheritance of guilt is passed to us via our father rather than our mother. Ultimately, it goes back to the way that man and woman reflect the image of God in their relationship with one another. But all I can say this morning is that that's the way God has created us. That in every male-female union, the man is the head. And that it's from him that the children receive this inheritance. And what that means is this. That if Jesus had had a human father descended from Adam, he too would have inherited the guilt of Adam. If Jesus had been a child of Adam by natural descent, he too would have been guilty and condemned. He could never have been our Saviour because he himself would have been under the sentence of death. He would have been born with sin imputed to him, Adam's sin. There had to be a break in the chain of inheritance. There had to be a new beginning, a child without a father, a new creation. There had to be a second Adam, or rather, as Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15, the last Adam. Jesus is the last Adam. He's the head of a new human race. When a man or a woman believes in Jesus, they're joined to him. They're united to him by the Holy Spirit. And their link with the first Adam's guilt is broken. They're no longer heirs of his guilt. Now they're grafted into the family of Jesus, the last Adam. And they inherit his righteousness. They inherit the eternal life that he has won for them. Listen again to Paul's words in Romans 5. Before I read what Paul says we inherit from Adam, but now I'll include what he says we inherit from Christ. This is verse 15. If many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Verse 17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, Christ's act of righteousness, leads to justification and life for all men. As by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see? The chain has been broken. Once we were heirs of Adam. And what did we inherit? Guilt, condemnation, death. But now a second Adam has come. And from him we inherit the grace of God, the free gift of righteousness, justification, life. The virgin birth. It's such a vital truth. It's such a vital part of our gospel. It tells us that the chain of guilt, which went right back to Adam, has been broken. It tells us that when God's Son came into this world, there was a new beginning. There was a man born who carried no guilt, no condemnation. A man, the God-man, who could take our guilt on himself and who could make full atonement for us. We sang earlier, "Blessed be God our God, who gave for us his well-beloved Son, the gift of gifts, all other gifts in one. Blessed be God our God. It is God that justifies. Who shall recall the pardon of the grace, or who the broken chain of guilt replace?" It's God who justifies.